that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your Spirit will drive these words home to our heart. I pray that we'll not be guilty of any kind of distraction that would pull us away from this necessary look into your word. Father, it is your word that gives us perspective. We look into the perfect law of liberty, the mirror of your word. And Lord, speak to us where we are in need. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. I came across an interesting cartoon in the editorial page this morning. Did you see it? It's a very unflattering picture of some, I guess you would say they are cave people. Mamas and dad and children. And they all have capes over their heads. And I would imagine that they are here likened to the Klan, Ku Klux Klan. But down at the bottom it says, unity shouldn't be a problem. We all alike. Well, I don't imagine the Klan will appreciate that at all. Unity shouldn't be a problem. We all alike. Is that what our Lord was praying for when he prayed that they may all be one as the Father and Son are one? That we all be alike? Is that what unity is? John 17 is our Lord's prayer in three movements. He prays first of all for himself. Do you remember what he prayed? He prayed for his glorification of the Father. Pointedly, the cross. Jesus Christ wanted the cross to put on display the nature of God. His love, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. Jesus Christ prayed that he would glorify the Father. Glorification of the Son. At the 6th verse through the 19th verse, he prays for the preservation of the disciples. Those 11 men that he has taken under his wings and trained and worked with so closely, he saw their immediate need. The need of the Son was to glorify the Father. The need of the disciples was to be protected from evil. For they will be left in an evil world. They're not to be taken from the world. But the necessity of being left in an evil world is that you do not allow the evil in the world to press you into its mold. And so our Lord prayed that they will be kept from the evil one, that they would be sanctified in the truth. Then he comes in the 20th verse to the third movement, and he prays for you and for me specifically. How do I know that? Because he prays for all those who would believe as a result of the word of the apostles. Look at the 20th verse and you will see that. Here are the recipients. I do not ask in behalf of these alone. But these would be the disciples. But for those also who believe in me through their word. Their word is a reference to their whole message communicated through the entirety of the New Testament. How did you believe? I believed through the message of the apostles. Now, I don't remember the specific verses that night when I was dealt with. But I'm reasonably sure that that Paul's words were some of those words. And the New Testament message is what is said to be the occasion, will be the occasion for many believing. You and I tonight are a testimony to that fact. 2,000 years later, we believed because of the word of the apostles, the grace of God that we availed. Now, beginning in the 21st verse through the 24th, we come to the specific request, and there are two of them, that our Lord makes for us. The first is that there will be an expression of unity. The second of these is in the 24th verse, and it is that we might exist with the Son and the Father in heaven forever. So he prays for the expression of unity and our existence with the Son. Now let's look at the first of these two prayer requests, and let's see what unity is as that which our Lord asked for us. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Even as, now an analogy is set up. All of these who believe as a result of the message of the apostles are to be made one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. The union between the Father and the Son is analogous to the kind of unity that the Son wants for us. Now, what is it? What do you think it is? The Father and the Son are one in essence. They share the same nature. They're one in identity, one in position. How is it that we are to be one like the Father and the Son are one? Is there to be an obliteration of variety, of differences? Can there even be doctrinal differences and there still be unity? Is this unity organizational? Is it conformity? Is it union? What is it? Now, this verse has been used and misused. It has been misused by liberals that they may all be one. It has become the watchword for many in the ecumenical movement. Many have tried to rally around this statement that they all may be one. And so in the great quest for it, the Consultation on Church Union has sought to move in the direction of bringing churches together to drop doctrinal differences so that we can rally ourselves together around the person of Christ. Believing in His Lordship, they say, should be sufficient belief to rally us together. Some within evangelical circles have said that this certainly tells us that we should not make an issue out of doctrinal distinctives, that rather we will have a greater impact on the world if we will simply close rank, minimize our doctrinal differences, and when we close rank and not emphasize doctrinal distinctives, we will have a greater impact on the world and we will be more likely to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, what is this phrase? What is it? That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. I think essentially what our Lord is saying is this, that He wants them to be union with one another and express that union as the Father and the Son are in this fashion. We share a common life together. We share in the same nature together. We share in the, how does 2 Peter put it? We have become partakers of the divine nature. We've shared in the attributes of God, the attributes of goodness, love, the attribute of mercy and grace and glory. So in that sense, we've entered into this union. But the Father and the Son are distinct, aren't they? They certainly are. They are distinct. They are one in essence, but two personalities. We are to be what we are one in our position with a variety of differences, but that expression of oneness is to be like the Lord expressed the oneness between Himself and the Father. And how did He express the oneness that He had with the Father in heaven? He was on earth, the Father was in heaven. How did He? By fulfilling the will of the Father, by following through on the moral will of God, by demonstrating the love of God for a lost humanity. That's involved. I'm going to come back to this when I get through the 23rd verse. I want to summarize these, and that's going to be the heart of our study. So let's go along. I want to deal with the text, though, for right now. He goes on to say, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The fact that believers express the unity that they have in Christ is going to be, in the world's eyes, an impressive thing. If we want to impress the world, we will not impress them with our doctrine. The world tests us by what they see in us. Now, believers test one another by how? By what we see? No, but by doctrine. Now, we need to remember both test. Some Christians, therefore, have made the final apologetic love, and they say, well, as long as everybody loves one another, everything will be just fine. Well, now we've got to qualify that. The world looks at us and sees how we treat one another, and that's the way it will assess our representation of the Father. Now, believers will look at one another and will evaluate on the basis of Bible truth. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me. What was the glory that the Father gave to the Son? It is the work of redemption. It is the glory that is demonstrated in Christ taking humanity upon Himself. when he incarnated himself. Through his life, he entered into a kind of glory. What kind of glory? Putting on display the character of God in human form. No one had ever seen God live out the character of God like Jesus Christ had done. No one. People could be God-like, but no one could be God and live in the way that Jesus Christ had done up until Christ. I think that's what he's saying here. The glory which thou hast given me, the fact that the Father manifested himself in the Son. Here he was incarnate. The Father incarnate. God the Father incarnate in the Son. And then he adds, I have, in the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. Now he manifested himself in the lives, or he will, in believers. This is you and me. Now there's something about the two glories that we ought to pause and look at in verse 22 in passing. Maybe make a note in your notes about this. The two glories here, they're very interesting. You see, the believer is given two glories. The first is that I am given the glory of being a partaker of the nature of God. I am given the glory of being a partaker of the nature of God. Now that does not mean that we become little gods. We become God-like in that we share in some of the, shall we say, the qualities, the attributes of God, of goodness, His love, His mercy, His glory. But we are partakers of the divine nature, and that is the first glory. The second glory that we partake in is what? What is the second glory? The glory of finalization, completion, when we partake of the resurrection body. Those are the two glories. Now, do you see the analogy to the glories of Christ? At the incarnation, he manifested the Father. At the resurrection, he glorifies the Father in a special way at the cross. He enters into his glorification at the cross, at the ascension, the resurrection, ascension, and session with the Father. Jesus Christ's two glories are made analogous to our two glories. What the Lord is saying, therefore, is this. Follow me. These chairs help you to follow me. I've noticed that. That you have to realize that unity is an expression of the unity that we have with the Father. If the world will not and cannot understand what union with Christ means. Now this is important truth, and we revel in it, and we teach it, and we ought to know it. But you talk to this about your unsaved friend, one day, a friend, or a neighbor, they're outdoors cutting the grass, and you want to start talking about union with Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you how the world will see the doctrine, though they may not perceive the doctrine. And that is, as believers express the unity and love for one another, they will see the union that is a reality. They'll see it in practice. That's the point made here. Let's go a little further. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. See, the glory that God has given us is the means of expressing the unity that we have with the Father and with one another. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected, brought to completion. The Greek verb here is teleo. Teleo, the verb or the noun teleos, means to accomplish, to reach a goal, to score a touchdown. That's the concept of the word. Teleo means to be brought to completion. Let's render it this way. That they may become full grown into one. So here is a state of, by the way, this verb here, you make this note, it's a perfect tense in the Greek. This is a perfect. It seems that he's saying it this way. That they may be perfected. That they may become full grown. A state into which they will come, in which they will remain. Full grown, unity. That the world may know that thou didst send me, and thou didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Now let's pause there for just a minute. This is the very heart of what I want to cover tonight in this passage. We'll finish the passage. But I want to come to this issue of unity in this verse, and I think some comments need to be made beyond what I've already said. So, please, let's get some concepts down concerning the phrase, that they may all be one. The first thing you ought to be writing down is this. The request of the Father was necessary for a good reason. Why does Jesus Christ pray that all believers might be one? How many believers at that time were there in Jerusalem, in the world? Well, we had Old Testament saints at that time. There was no one really in the church. The church hadn't been formed yet. But the church was in embryonic form there in those 11. But what would be happening within 50 days? There would be a multiplication of believers. You know, when you get 11, a couple of people can work together. You get six, it's just a little harder. You get 11, it's a little harder. You get 1,000, it really gets tough. Get a couple of 100,000, get millions. See, the multiplication of the body of Christ necessitates this request of our Lord, because they will come from different nationalities. Oh, you know what will happen? Gentiles will start getting saved. Hey, the Jews were perfectly content for it to be a Jewish church. Hey, this is all right. Everybody looks like we do. They come from the same background. That's nice. But bring someone in from a different culture, a different race. Let someone with a different color of skin come into your periphery. And you yourself know the immediate pressure on you, don't you? You being, how do I relate to this person? We have different nationalities, different races, different personalities, different backgrounds, different interests. The request was necessary because of the great variety that would be in the body of Christ. And our Lord knew it, and He prayed, therefore, that this variety, it will exist, but at the same time that there be unity. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus' request for unity was made analogous to the relationship that He had to the Father. That's important. The relationship that the Son had to the Father is an analogy. Simply draw a line down in the middle of your paper. On the one side, believers and their unity. Over on the other side, the Father and the Son, their unity. Now, what is the analogy? The analogy is this: that they are distinct, but yet they are one. Do you see that? There is God the Father, there is God the Son. God the Father is the planner. God the Son executed the plan. God the Spirit, He applies the plan. What do believers have? We have oneness, but we have distinctiveness. We're different. Different functions. They come out in the gifts, among other things. Thirdly, because of this oneness that we have with the Father and the Son, we are to express it in personal unity. I don't think our Lord is saying that they may be in union with me and with one another. That is a fact. He's not praying that there will be in union with Christ. There's more to it than that. He's praying here that they will get along. We've got to keep that in mind. He's praying that it will be expressed in personal unity. 1 John 4:8 summarizes it, that it is loving one another, that the oneness of all believers comes into expression. That will express the unity as you show love. You treat one another properly. Fourthly, the purpose of this unity is apologetic. It is a defense of the faith. The purpose of the expression of this unity, how we get along, is the means of convincing the world of the revelation of God in Christ and of His love for us. That is the way the world will have its head turned. And you know what interests me? Fellas and girls like to really fix themselves up. This is particularly a characteristic of the single of the species. And they love to fix themselves up. The clothes have got to be just right. The hair's got to be just right. Everything's got to be just right. They would like to attract some attention from the opposite sex. How do we attract the attention of the world? We attract the attention of the world by the way we get along. That's how. That's what our Lord is praying for. Fifthly, Jesus did not pray for uniformity or union. He did not pray for uniformity or union. The concept of unity in the ecumenical movement is wrong. That is not what our Lord is addressing here. Organizational unity is not the goal that our Lord, is not the request that our Lord made. This is not our goal. You can have organizational unity and have a monstrosity of disunity. The church was probably no better organized with hierarchy and with a monolithic control of people than in the Middle Ages. But probably at no time in the history of the church has there ever been an eclipse, a spiritual eclipse, like there was in the Middle Ages up till the time of the Reformation. You could go from one country to the other and be under the same church, the same ruling hierarchy. But my, did you have disunity, and you had a deadness, you had a sterility, you had an apostasy that was stifling. That's not what our Lord's asking here. Organizational unity is not his prayer request. Nor is the unity that he prays for here conformity. Nor is it this even. It is not minimizing doctrine for the sake of some kind of conformity. Let me read you to you some a philosophy that is current today. And I want to analyze it very briefly. But this is an attitude that is currently in vogue among many Christians. Let me read it to you. I'm quoting now. The most effective way to proclaim the gospel to the entire world in our generation is to unite all born-again Christians, both doctrinally and organizationally. The world will simply remain unimpressed by the message of a divided church. Since a united front before the world is of supreme importance for world evangelism, it is sinful to form new denominations or fellowships of Christians for the sake of perpetuating certain distinctive doctrines or ordinances. After all, we are all members of one body, and we shall spend eternity together in heaven. Therefore, it is sinful to divide the body of Christ on earth by separating ourselves from any Christian over any doctrine or ecclesiastical issue. The mark of true orthodoxy is love, not doctrine. Therefore, if we truly love one another, we will not allow doctrines or ordinances to divide us. Nevertheless, we are told, it must be recognized that denominations do exist today, and these cannot be abolished immediately. So, in order to restore at least a working unity that approaches the wonderful unity of the early church, we must not emphasize any doctrines that other Christians do not accept. Otherwise, there might be friction and division in the body, and the world will not be impressed by our gospel preaching. To win the world for Christ, we must bury our differences and proclaim the essential core of the gospel in a positive way. That is essentially a reflection of what I and some others have called, many others, a new evangelicalism. It is something that has come into vogue in the last 30 years, the post-war years particularly in this country. I take exception to it. I take exception to it because it minimizes truth. It minimizes it in the name of some so-called love. Love can never be proclaimed, lived, taught, unless you are qualifying it with information. Love is content. Love has direction. Love has certain qualities. It behaves in a certain way. And it was never designed to be at the expense of, or doctrine was never to be at the expense of love. This attitude also minimizes greatly the human nature, sinful depravity. That what stands between the world believing is the darkness that's on their eyes. Now, I'm not excusing the fact that some Christians have been right cantankerous and sent out a very bad odor when it comes to getting the attention of the world. It turns the world away. But I'm telling you that this kind of ecumenism, of minimizing doctrine, is not what our Lord is saying, because he emphasizes the importance of perpetuating the Great Commission. How? How do you carry out the Great Commission? Preaching, teaching all things that I have given you. Not some so-called core of the gospel, and then minimizing things out here on the periphery and just getting it down to a few essential things. No. I think, personally, that it is not contrary to our Lord's prayer for there to be distinctive church groups and different doctrinal statements. It may surprise you. As a matter of fact, I see the church as being can be healthy with a number of independent but confederated nation states, if you will, if you want that analogy. Different doctrinal statements. I, for one, have some definite beliefs about, say, the mode of baptism. Some churches in their doctrinal statements won't allow for various modes of fusion or sprinkling or whatever. Slide your tray by, take what you wish. But I think that you should come to some understanding and stick by that understanding. It's the way that you carry these things out that I think becomes odious. It's not the distinctiveness. And I believe that the Great Commission can be fulfilled and will be fulfilled as we refuse to minimize truth, but express our truth and hold our truth in love and learn to live with one another, even with differences. Personality as well as difference in gifts. Jesus was not praying for conformity. You know, a great problem in the church, and it's a tendency that I think we naturally go in this direction, is that we want to strive for identical patterns in looks and behavior among in the body of Christ. You can go to some schools, some churches, and it's like everybody's out of the same cut, out of the same cookie cutter. Everybody's got the hair just alike. Everybody says the same things. And the minute that you step out of that little mold, boy, you nailed. Everybody dresses alike. Everybody refers to so-and-so. These are the greatest preachers in the world. And various groups do this. And somehow the idea gets into our behavior, expresses itself in our behavior, that union, unanimity, is conformity. And you find people trying to, there's a dullness that comes in. It's rather dull. But frankly, there's some groups that I just would rather not be with. It's just rather dull. Everybody's alike. All talk alike. Everybody's got, either this is the way, this is to be done, and maybe there's some preacher who's set up as the kingpin, and everybody wants to ape his personality, the way he does it, and that's not unity. The Lord's given great variety. And, you know, if I may insert this, I hope that we will always strive to allow that here, this variety. This is why I fight legalism with all that's within me. Legalism tends to work for a superficial conformity. I think that it's fine that we have a variety of gifts and attitudes and about non-crucial issues. That shows to me health. I won't go into those areas. But I think that it's fine when we can have believers who have a different outlook about this, and one may witness this way, one may witness another way. One may dress this way, another may dress another way. Fine, live and let live. Stay relaxed. Grace ought to do one thing for you. It ought to keep you relaxed, in the best sense of that term. When you get into legalism, you begin to get a little tight. You begin to want everybody to fit your mold. Let's avoid it. That's not what our Lord's praying for. Finally, the seventh factor, the unity that is to be expressed among believers before a watching world will be realized in the following three images. I'll only be able to state them. I'm out of time, but it tells us how. I've been telling you what it doesn't mean. I need to spend some time telling you what it does mean. These are helpful to me. There are three images of the church in the New Testament that help us to understand how this unity will work in a practical way. First of all, unity will be realized if we understand that we're part of a family. I can't think of any expression more than that's used in the New Testament in the epistles more than brother. Brothers, brethren. Now, I don't think that necessitates our calling one another brother and sister. I think it's stating a biblical reality that if you want to call one another brother and sister, that's fine. But I don't think that's what our Lord is, that doesn't nearly exhaust what our Lord's saying. It's talking about the relationship that we have. We have a family. We are this. Frankly, it kind of amuses me that some churches advertise themselves and they got so-and-so coming and his brother so-and-so who's speaking. I wonder what the world thinks and looks at that. If you want to call that, why hang it out in front of the world? And why isn't he Mr. or Mrs. or whatever? But that's a little quirk of mine. You don't have to share it if you don't. But I think the primary issue is that we're a family. Now, we ought to treat one another like brothers and sisters. One of the words in the New Testament that expresses this is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. We find this in 1 Peter 1:21, 1:22, Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. See, the emphasis and the concept of a family is on relationships. You know, family is an interesting thing. You as a parent, you've got children. Now, you may like some of the things your children do, or you may not like some of the things they do. They may embarrass you. But, listen, you don't disown them. If you're in your right mind, you don't. You don't disown them. If you got a brother or sister, if you really have a healthy view of your family, do you disown them simply because they may embarrass you? I may embarrass you, but I don't think you should disown them. I think you have to learn to, you accept them for what they are, don't you? You want to continue a family the rapport as much as you can. How much more do we have an obligation to recognize this is we're part of a family? I think another concept that's helpful here is that we're a fellowship. That's used a lot in the New Testament, koinonia. The emphasis here is on responsibility to share. Now, we have a sharing. We share in life, but I mean, I'm talking about the practical part. We share. Not just sharing in together, but sharing out together. This is why meetings are emphasized so much in the New Testament. You expect preachers to emphasize meetings, everybody to be there and all that, but quite candidly, that is an emphasis in the New Testament. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Meetings like this are important. It works as a cohesive, to make a cohesive nature to us. We've got to have gatherings. We've got to have these kinds of meetings together. And this is why I step into we're going down to the road, going down the road, and we're not going to be able to meet as much as we'd like to when we spread out. I'm looking to the Lord to overrule that, but that's not the ideal to minimize our meetings together, meeting times. I know there are exceptions along the way. You can schedule things differently. The Lord's given freedom to schedule things, and I realize that. But fellowship means sharing and meeting together, sharing and praying for one another, sharing to seek to help them meet the needs of one another, bearing one another's burdens. Fellowship, that's what it is. Show it out, share it out. There's a third, and it is a body, a concept of the body. We are in a body. The emphasis here is on interdependence. Work, what we do. As the gifts express themselves. I won't elaborate that because we spent time this morning on that. I want to finish the verses. Verse 24, the second request, the existence with Christ is that for which he prays. You see, he prays that they might be one. Now he prays that they might be one in abode, that they might be one in their behavior, now that they will be one. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. What did Jesus Christ want? He wants us to be with him. And brothers and sisters, that will be a fact. When I die, I will go to be with him. Now there's something that our Lord closes with in verses 25 and 26 in retrospect. That will be fulfilled. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have made thy name known to them, will make it known that the love where thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Our Lord wants this unity expressed in love, sacrificing for the needs of one another. Beloved, that's the way the world will turn its head and watch us. That's the way we may emit a fragrance rather than an odor. It's simply the way we treat one another, allowing for our differences. And yet, we seek to do what's beneficial for one another. That's important. That's a very important step in reaching the world. I think that it'd be appropriate, Jim, if we do what we were talking about before the service. We're going to do a little something differently as we dismiss tonight. And this will be our benediction. And I'll let Jim help me orchestrate this. After this, we can all take our chairs and leave. But form a circle around the building. We have something special we're going to sing. Not blessed be the tide that bounds. Let's join a circle around the building, please.